Your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 50 through 56. This Lord's Day morning, I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in the Pew Bibles in front of you or underneath your chairs. How good it is to give ear to the word of the All-Holy, the Almighty, the Living God, the God of Israel, of which we are a part by His great grace. Luke 23, beginning in verse 50, and reading through verse 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested, according to the commandment. The word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ. Thank you for His unique willingness and ability, indeed, to die, not for any sins of His own, but for our guilt. And Father, we thank you. He's taken that stain away. Father, we thank you. And remember the thief on the cross who went to glory with Him in soul, even as His body, indeed, was laid in the tomb on this day, the last Sabbath before the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day. And Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the faith of those who have gone before us. We thank you that the power of Christ and the faith of his sheep are evident before us now in your holy word. May we be deepened in our thanksgiving for Christ and indeed nourished in our faith in him alone at this time and at this place to the glory of his name, in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it is strange that at this moment in Israel that we read about a good and righteous man who is on the council, the Sanhedrin, the very council that sentenced Jesus to die. And it is good to remember that faith of the thief on the cross. Indeed, there has been one Israelite saved from hell on this day in his final moments. Indeed, here is another Israelite, and in some ways he's on the opposite end of the spectrum, but he is saved by Christ's power and love alone just the same. He has the same faith as the thief on the cross, the same faith in the all-powerful Lord, indeed, whose body is laid in the tomb at this time. Let's look at the contrast as we praise the Lord for the unity that we have with both these men, thief on the cross, as well as Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is not sentenced to death. Again, he is on the council that does the sentencing for the thief on the cross as well as for Christ. He is not destined for burial in a common grave for criminals like the thief on the cross. And in fact, Matthew, in chapter 27:57, Matthew reveals that Joseph was very rich. And that's the point of the tomb. He was rich enough to have a tomb hewn from stone. And Matthew 27:60 reveals that this tomb was Joseph's own. The power of Christ is evident here as his body is being laid in the tomb by this man. And don't forget that Joseph, no less than you, he has everything stacked against him in an unbelieving world. Against him in terms of his, humanly speaking, being able to trust for salvation in Jesus. He has everything that the Jewish leaders that he served with side by side, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, he had everything that they had and that they said would allow you to achieve the kingdom of God apart from Jesus. This is the point of the council sentencing Jesus to die. The message very clearly is, don't place your faith in Jesus, whatever he says. Indeed, we have silenced him. You achieve the kingdom of God. You look for the kingdom of God, not in Jesus, but in us, those on the council, those who have the power. But even with having every reason to trust in himself for salvation, in the line of the teaching of his peers, he doesn't. On this day, he is described, did you hear the words in verse 51? He is looking for the kingdom of God. He knows full well that he can't find it apart from this Jesus. And indeed, when Jesus rises again on the first Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, Joseph, like you, will know for certain that he indeed has found in the resurrected and all-powerful Lord the kingdom of God in the King of Kings. Indeed, what a blessing it is to know the testimony of the New Testament that when Jesus rose, he appeared to the disciples, he appeared to more than 500, and he taught to them how he fulfilled all the Old Testament for 40 days before ascending into glory, where he is now interceding for Joseph, interceding for you, interceding for all, indeed, who are blessed to be saved by his grace alone. And we can see Joseph's faith in a budding sense here. Even in caring for the lifeless body of Jesus, we see that Joseph again will find the kingdom of God because he keeps his eyes upon Jesus, no matter how sad, how desperate, how hopeless things seem. He is in unity again with the thief of the cross, who again, in a time and a place of hopelessness, placed faith in Jesus as Christ had his hand upon him. And also we see the unity not just with the thief, but with the women. And they too, like Joseph, they watch, they keep their eyes upon Jesus with the eyes of faith as his body is laid in the tomb. Now, the key, again, for Joseph is that with everything that he has going for him in the eyes of the peers, again, he's still looking for the kingdom of God. It's very important language that Luke uses here. He knows, again, that he cannot find salvation in himself. Now, that's important because of how he's described. How is Joseph described in the text? He's described as one who is good and one who is righteous. But that's important because Luke means something very, very different with that than is so often construed in terms of where righteousness can be found. Joseph is not saved by his righteousness. He is not righteous because of his works. He is linked with all those that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes as righteous. And let's look at Joseph's unity with others who indeed were described this way all the way back at Jesus' birth. You remember Luke 1, verses 6 through 7? Zechariah, a priest, his wife Elizabeth, they are described as righteous before God, even so far as being described as walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In Luke 2, verses 25 through 27, we read that Simeon was righteous and devout. And like Joseph here, caring for Jesus' body, again, he finds in Jesus what he could not find anywhere else. That's the key. Righteousness, indeed, as God looks upon you with his all-holy eyes. Again, as Luke 2, 27 through 32 reads, listen to Simeon's understanding of himself, an understanding of the link, what righteousness is, biblically, salvifically speaking. We read that he came in the Spirit into the temple. This is Simeon. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Now that's important. If you ask Simeon, described as being righteous and devout, what that means, he would say, I am not righteous because of what I have done. I am righteous because salvation is not found in me, not in my works, but in Christ. I have looked upon Jesus, Yeshuvah, God is salvation. And because of that, because of God's grace, I am righteous, because my faith is not in me, my righteousness. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And again, the link, as that is Simeon's testimony, that is Zechariah and Elizabeth. But now here that is Joseph of Arimathea. And praise the Lord, that is how you are blessed to understand righteousness as well. See, God inspired Luke to record the testimonies of very different people, but they all share the same testimony. Their hope is fulfilled, is dependent upon the coming of Jesus. Whether they're rich or poor, young or old, men or women, again and again, God's people have been prepared to be declared righteous through their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Before we go on to verses 52 and 53, Sinclair Ferguson is a very helpful, gifted theologian and author. And he makes this point when he teaches church history. He makes the point that the Puritans, if you look at a Samuel Rutherford, If you look at a Thomas Watson, as they grow, as their writing becomes more and more profound, their cognizance of their sin, their cognizance of their need for Christ alone every single day, their humility, it grows in proportion to their knowledge of the living God. That is what righteousness is. It is not proud. It is not arrogant. It is not looking inward, but looking to the righteousness again of Christ. And how amazing it is to read about a sinner just like yourself and to know that this testimony is yours. When the all-holy God looks upon you, and as you pray to Him in Jesus' name, He sees you not with all the dirt and stain of your sin. He sees you as one who is righteous, because the righteousness of your Lord is given, imputed to you. And that brings us to verses 52 and 53. And again, the love, the devotion to Jesus that Joseph has, even on this saddest of saddest days within the history of the church, a Lord whose body is being laid in a tomb because of the guilt of your sin, the guilt of our sin. We have a profound application for us as we see Joseph's love for Jesus within these verses. Again, he follows Jesus, expresses his love for Jesus in spite of being surrounded by those who mock and reject are your Lord. Again, it's good to remember, and again, this is evidence here, the church always prospers in the midst of the reviling of Jesus. If you are not surrounded, if you do not cross paths with those who are explicit, those who respond to the gospel, again, with the way that the council as a whole responded, you should be concerned. Again, you are salt and light in the world. And again, your faith should be such that people recognize that your faith is in Christ. And again, that should draw some comments about the one who they see you serve. If you live for the glory of Christ, the world will take notice and they will interact with that fact. And again, they will interact very much with the hatred that they have for the Lord and indeed that they have for the church. Be prepared. And again, how blessed we are, like Joseph, to be nourished by the means of grace. Now, you are not alone, and this is the point, alone in being surrounded by those who are convinced that they have no need to trust in Jesus' death on the cross for their sins to be forgiven by their Creator. And again, in a fallen world where your heart is broken again and again, and in a world that is so callous to the wages of sin, following Jesus can seem very lonely, can't it? Remember, as you reflect upon that fact, as you experience that, as you live that fact, that it was very lonely for Joseph here. He is not surrounded by other disciples. Joseph is alone when he asks Pilate for the body of your Lord. He's alone as he wraps the body of your Lord in linen and places him in the tomb that he had originally bought for himself. And again, hear the continuity between these verses and verses 50 and 51. Before Jesus' death, Joseph was very lonely on that council, the Sanhedrin. He alone is not consenting to their decision and action. But Joseph follows Jesus, no matter how lonely it was to do so. And God blessed him. And how good it is to recognize that you share the same faith and God's persevering hand upon you, no less than on Joseph. And again, Joseph is linked by Luke with those who like him. Not righteous, again, in the sense that they never sinned, but righteous in the sense that Abraham was righteous. Again, Abraham was lonely. The patriarchs were lonely as wanderers in a land not their own. And Israel was always surrounded by those who hated the God of Israel. And how good it is to hear the words described of Abraham, of Joseph, and to recognize that they describe you by God's grace. For what does the Scripture say? Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so here is Joseph, like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon. He understood the first use of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament law taught that salvation was by grace. It was by grace that God pulled Israel out of Egypt to be holy, not because of their ability to keep the law, but because He promised that one day a greater prophet than Moses would come. And it is Jesus who is here, who would obey the law of God and who would offer Himself as the Holy Lamb of God for the sins of His people. And here is Jesus, and again, His body being laid into the tomb, having taken the guilt of Joseph's sin and of yours and of the saints through all time, through all in the generation of grace away. Joseph cares truly for Christ's body as a disciple, caring for the Lord who is his master and his Savior. There's something very important here in terms of Joseph's particular testimony as one who was on that council, as lonely as that was. We have a very good reason to understand that Joseph is caring for Jesus' body as one who recognizes that Jesus is being, as he lays Jesus in a stone tomb, that Jesus, again, has been outside of a stone tomb and has the power to raise both himself and others out of a tomb such as this. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11 and hear the testimony of that Joseph heard on the day when another resurrection, another man, came out of a stone tomb by the power of the Lord, who is very clear that he would raise himself. We'll begin in verse 38 and read through verse 47. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." John goes on, verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council," the same council that Joseph is a member of, "and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So do you see the link? Joseph has experienced the power of Christ over sin and all its wages, even death itself, as he told Lazarus to come out of a stone tomb in a cave with the stone rolled away. And now here is Joseph placing the body of our Lord in a stone tomb. I remember how clear that Jesus himself has been, both in terms of his own power to raise himself, as well as in his raising of others. The words of your Lord prophetically describing what would happen on the first Lord's Day, beginning in verse 17. "Because I love John 10, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority. This charge I have received from my Father." So make the link. Again, Joseph is. It is for very specific reasons that he does what he does. And it is for very specific reasons and for a very informed faith, as he has ears to hear the word of the Lord, and he has. His response is unique on that council. He knows the righteousness of the Lord in whose his faith rests. And again, it's because of the knowledge of Christ's righteousness that he is biblically and rightfully described as righteous. Now that brings us to verse 54, in an important verse. This is one of the hinge verses in all the Bible. Sabbath was beginning, and the language in the Greek is that the Sabbath was dawning. Again, that's the language of the Greek, language of the text here. Now technically, remember, it was actually getting dark. In the Jewish reckoning of time, the day begins at sundown. The Sabbath begins at sundown. It's one of the reasons that Joseph does what he does. It's important. Again, if you're going to keep the commandment, if you're going to have Sabbath rest, you have to have the body in the tomb by sunset when the Sabbath begins in the evening of that Friday leading into the Sabbath of the seventh day of Saturday. Now remember verse 44. In fact, go look back at it, as it's on the same page or just about before you, that at the moment when Jesus dies, it was now about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There is irony here. It is very, very dark indeed. Jesus bearing the wrath of God, becoming sin for us, the light of the world receiving the darkness of our sin, the darkness of your sin upon him. But now that Jesus, fully in control, executing his plan, fully sovereign over all these events, his own life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus has committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. And so at that moment, salvation is accomplished, and the guilt of Joseph's sin and your sin has been taken away in time and in space. Think upon it. These are the first moments when salvation has been accomplished in time. The Sabbath of eternal rest is beginning. Indeed, it is the dawn of the Sabbath, the dawn of the church age. Indeed, that is accurate, inspired language, that the Sabbath is dawning. And again, that dawning will lead to worship, as we will see, from the last day to the first on the day that Jesus rose again. So now Matthew reports what happens on the first Lord's Day now, as he records what happens on this day when Jesus has just died. Now this is important, and we need to look at Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. Matthew, like Luke, describes Jesus' body being put in the tomb. But he never wants, God never wants, you as believers in the Lord Jesus to understand the body put in the tomb apart from the resurrection on the Lord's Day. And so Matthew informs something that's going to happen later at this moment in time. And we need to let that inform our reflection upon Joseph's laying Jesus' body in the tomb at the dawn of this particular Sabbath. Verse 51 of Matthew 27, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Now hear the message of Matthew, putting the power of Jesus in front of all who think upon this day when his body is laid into the tomb. There is a massive earthquake. The curtain in the temple is torn in two. The rocks split. The tombs are opened. Indeed, when Jesus comes out of a stone tomb and raises himself as he said he would, his saints, his own, those who, like Joseph, believed in him even before the resurrection, they, following their Lord, come out of their tombs. It is a vivid picture of all of our destinies in the power and the love of Jesus. He goes to the tomb so that you will come out of your tomb, following him in the power of his resurrection. Now, an application for us, as again, we live in hard times. We're united with Joseph. We're united with all the saints, grieving for those who died. Again, Jesus did that as he grieved for Lazarus, but also being comforted with, or confronted rather, with death ourselves. How comforting it is to love a Savior, to be loved by a Savior, fully God and fully man, who is literally gone to hell and back for us. He has experienced death. It is amazing for God himself to do that, even death on a cross. It's a cursed death. And again, not because he is cursed, he is blessed. But again, he took your curse, like Joseph. And again, his body is laid into a tomb. The profoundness of the humiliation of Christ, purely because he will be exalted and glorified, and he in his love will glorify you. And what this means is this: you never go through any pain, suffering, heartbreak, or rejection that Jesus has not gone through and infinitely more. He knows what you are going through in your darkest hour, literally, and he intercedes for you as one who can relate to your pain and suffering and grief. And in his power and love, as the light of the world, he shines eternal glory into the darkest of your situations, into the darkness moments in your very soul. And that brings us to the close of our text, verses 55 and 56. We see the women in Galilee. Again, they are united to you no less than Joseph or the thief on the cross. Their faith is in Jesus, and they keep their eyes on Jesus, even in the sadness of this day. The key is that, again, they have the humility that the great theologians, whether it's a Thomas Watson, a Samuel Rutherford, a Joseph of Arimathea, who has all that being on the Sanhedrin entails in terms of reasons to have faith anywhere but Jesus in the world's eyes. But again, these women are united to him in their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this is important in the women's testimony. The church is not made up of those who understand everything there is to know about theology. Now, isn't that comforting and encouraging? Indeed, our salvation depends upon that. And the most profound theologians in the history of the church are the ones who are the most humble. That the more we know about Jesus, the more that we recognize that an infinite Lord is beyond our ability to comprehend comprehensively. The gospel salvation is for the humble who recognize that God's word is not to be understood fully as it reveals an eternal God, but by God's grace is understood truly to the extent that we submit to it as the alone inspired word of God. God does not give advice. He gives commandments. And indeed, one of the great temptations to disobey God's word is that if we don't understand something comprehensively, we think, we believe the lie that we are free from the obligation to obey it. Covenant children, can you relate to this? Have you ever done this with your parents? They tell you to do something and you don't understand why they are telling you to do something. And so you come to the conclusion that somehow you don't need to do what they say because they don't understand why they are asking you to do it. All too often, all of us do this with God. But notice that that's not the testimony of these women. We read that they, in verse 4 of chapter 24, that they are perplexed by the empty tomb. They do not remember the prophetic words of Jesus until the angels, when they come to the empty tomb, remind them of what Jesus said, that he would raise himself from the dead. And we will get to that in the Lord's days to come. But for now, notice what they do. They don't understand everything that's going on in the death of Jesus and the precious body of their Lord being laid in the tomb. But nonetheless, what do? They rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, that is a profound application for us in terms of how they obey Sabbath rest. And again, that commandment applies to us on this, our Lord's Day. They don't come at the very beginning of the afternoon of the Sabbath. They rested the entirety of the Sabbath day according to the commandment, as the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament makes plain. And there is conviction to be had here. With that rest, that Sabbath rest, they are ready, indeed, to testify to the glory of the Lord when the resurrection happens. But in verse 56, but they know what God's word says about Sabbath rest, and that's enough for them. They don't know how God will use it, but again, they know what God's word says, and they obey. And again, this is why the session here is called for evening worship as well as for morning. You don't know any more than these women did what adversity you will face in the fallen world in the week to come. The session doesn't know what each of you will be facing either. But the session knows what God's word says, that Sabbath rest is for the entirety of every Lord's day. And in fact, no less than Jesus himself sets a precedent on the first Lord's day. He teaches through his angels in the morning of the first Lord's day at dawn, and he teaches face to face his disciples in the evening on the first Lord's day on the road to Emmaus. This is good to remember. And again, the blessing of the Lord's Day is that, again, in the power of his resurrection, Sabbath rest is understood for the rest of time as being on the day that Jesus rose again. Revelation 1:10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's when the Lord gives him the vision of the glory of the Lord when he returns. In Acts 20, verse 7, we read that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them until midnight. Indeed, the kingdom of God is about the King of Kings, the King of his kingdom. And what Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and what Simeon all agree on is that finding the kingdom of God, if you look for the kingdom of God, you find it when you see the King. And again, being righteous because their faith is in Christ. And again, hear these women as they want to anoint the body of their Lord, again, on this last Sabbath before the Lord's day. And again, you remember that Jesus was anointed by the Magi at his birth, even as the righteousness of saints were revealed in his early days. And again, that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit in his baptism. And now with all that anointing, the women never get to anoint the body of their Lord because he is risen. And in that power, Jesus' own power, the reality of his victory over death and hell for all of his people, again, Sabbath rest is not as the church age dawns on a day that Jesus' body was in the tomb. You can tell that to anyone who tells you that there's no commandment to worship on the Lord's Day. There certainly, most certainly is. On the day when Jesus took up his life again as he promised he would, in the church, in the earliest days, even in the pages of the New Testament, they gather for the breaking of bread, for the preaching of God's word, for worship on the Lord's Day. Again, Sabbath rest is about the Lord of the Sabbath and he rose on the first day. Rejoice that you rejoice this day, knowing Jesus is your resurrected Lord. Praise God that like Joseph, again, when you look for the kingdom, now his kingdom has come. Your king blesses you on each Lord's day as he sends you out as ambassadors of his kingdom in the week to come. Joseph looked for the kingdom of God by keeping his eyes upon Jesus. And make sure that as you participate, you receive God's grace, that every Lord's day you do the same. If you look for the kingdom of God by looking to Jesus on the Lord's day and indeed every day for your only hope and joy in this world, like Joseph, like the women from Galilee, you will find the kingdom of God as you follow your Lord, who is no less than the King of Kings. Let's pray in his holy name above all names. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great grace upon us, that you give the entirety of each Lord's day to receive our Sabbath rest. Thank you for Christ, and indeed thank you that he has come. We thank you that we, like Joseph before us, and all the Old Testament saints, they have found the kingdom of God because, again, Jesus reigns. We thank you, indeed, that we worship in the age, the church age, that dawned, indeed, in this time and in this season. And, Father, thank you that the light of the world continues to shine upon us as he has through the saints throughout time. Thank you for your great mercy, waiting until the last of us, the last of your elect, place faith in Christ alone. Thank you that the numbers within the church, indeed, united with Joseph, Simeon, Elizabeth, Zechariah, all the Old Testament and New Testament saints as well. Again, the church is so vast, and we thank you that she gathers together as the bride of Christ on the day that the bridegroom rose again in his glory. Thank you for Christ and for hearing our prayers and calling us to worship on his, the Lord's day. In the name of our Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.